person and to be able to pick up where we were supposed to be a couple of years ago. Fred had asked me if I would do something on preaching. And so this might be a little bit different from your typical men's retreat, I don't know. But I'm hoping to approach it a little bit more like interactive classroom workshop type thing. I'll have us do some hands-on stuff more tomorrow. And hopefully that will have us all engaged and we can all learn and grow together. My name is Mark Stevenson. I've been teaching at Emmaus 23 years now. And I've a wife and four kids. My son is a sophomore at Emmaus this year. And so we were involved at the assembly in Dubuque, one of the assemblies, Arbor Oaks Bible Chapel. And it's been my privilege to be involved in the preaching ministry there and at other assemblies, and also to help students with the task of preaching. So it's a privilege to be with you. And I have to admit that I view myself as a student as well when it comes to preaching. I remember reading Spurgeon saying toward the end of his life, C.H. Spurgeon saying, "I wish I knew how to preach," right? The prince of preachers. 2 years ago, I don't know if you guys got the book by H.B. Charles on preaching. Is that familiar for some of you? Yeah. But he made the comment, no preacher should ever feel he has arrived. And if you have ever preached, you know that feeling, right? It's not like, okay, I've got this down. This is, you know. So hopefully we'll be able to learn together over these next couple of days and think together about what preaching is and how to do it more effectively. So that's my goal. I thought it would be good for us to open with 2 Timothy 3. So turn there and let me just read this passage without a whole lot of comment and we'll commit our time to the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3, very well-known passage, but it has sort of the key exhortation when it comes to preaching in this context here. And as you know, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. In chapter 4, he expresses the fact that he knows he's going to die. And yet these are his last words to Timothy, his son in the faith. Let's pick it up at verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So you can appreciate this being Paul's last letter. He knows he's going to die. What is it that he wants Timothy to, what does he want to impress upon Timothy above everything else? Notice how he sets this charge up. It's a very serious thing. "I charge you," verse 1, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing." And that's some serious stuff there in verse 1, right? And what is his charge? Preach politics. Preach your own ideas. Preach stories. No, preach the word. Preach the word. And in all kinds of contexts, with all kinds of challenges, preach the word. Why? Well, for the time is coming when people will just want to believe things, want to hear things that suit their own passions, that they want to believe what is popular, what is easy, right? And they're not going to endure sound teaching. So all the more in that kind of context, preach the word. Keep proclaiming the word, especially in these difficult days that Paul introduced in the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. These are difficult days. So we need more than ever to preach the word, bring the truth before God's people to ground them in it. And that's really what is a major task of preaching. So let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for this charge to preach the word. We should all be very concerned and passionate about this, whether we preach or not. We want to have the word proclaimed in its truth and in its purity. We know there is so much false teaching circulating in the world, and it is so accessible to everyone, and people are influenced by bad ideas. And so we want to come back and be proclaimers of your truth. Father, as we have this time together, we just want to commit it to you and invite you to come among us and do your gracious work to stir us up, to hunger after your word again, and to have a passion to proclaim it. So be with us. Do your gracious work among us. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. All right. Everyone has a handout? All right. So the first thing I thought we should do is just try to get our minds around a very basic question. What is preaching? What is preaching? What's your initial response to that question? What is preaching?
Declaring the word of God.
Declaring the word of God. Good. Very good. Declaring the word of God. Any other thoughts on what is it? What is it?
Explaining, bringing clarity.
Okay, explaining, bringing clarity, right? Very good. Declaring, explaining. What else? What other words might you use to as synonyms for preaching?
Challenging, exhorting.
Yes, challenging, exhorting. So preaching is not just explaining. It's also has the aspect of pressing that explained message home to our consciences, to our hearts, to our minds. So we're impacted and we see the relevance of it. It makes a difference, right? If it's just sort of a lecture, then that's not preaching, right? We can distinguish a little bit between teaching and preaching. Preaching will have teaching as part of it, but in a sense, preaching goes beyond teaching to have that aspect of exhortation, right? Anything else? What is preaching? Well, preaching, one way to get at this question is to say what it's not. Okay, so preaching is not a lecture on a topic, as we just said. It's not even a running commentary on a passage. It's not a question and answer time. So a little bit ironically, this is on preaching, but I'm not going to be doing any preaching these 2 days, hopefully on Sunday at the chapel, but not these 2 days, because this is going to be more interactive, right? That's not preaching. It's not a small group Bible study. It's not a conversation. It's not a place for political speeches, right? Preaching, basically, the concept of the word is proclamation or heralding the word of God. The word itself, long before our age of mass communication, there was a messenger from the king or from some leader who would go out and herald the message of the king, right? And that's the concept behind preaching. You're heralding the message of the king, and you don't have any right to edit it or adjust it. You have to deliver it as the king gave it, right? And you proclaim it, you announce it passionately. Hear ye, hear ye, whatever language you use, but you proclaim it, you proclaim the message, and you are a messenger. So preaching is the public proclamation or heralding of God's word. Now, on your handout, I've given you, I'm giving you a number of different ideas from different preachers and their thoughts on preaching. We can sort of evaluate it and glean some helpful things. But this first quote from Abraham Kuravilla, he's a preaching instructor at Dallas Seminary. I'm not sure if he's still there, but he described it as the event wherein the word of God is exposited by a shepherd of God for the people of God to conform them into the image of the Son of God by the power of the Spirit of God for the glory of God. There's a lot in there. The word expositive, we'll talk a little bit more about expository preaching, but it's basically explain. Word of God is explained by a shepherd for the people of God to conform them to the image of it. So again, it's not just explaining the passage, it's explaining it with a goal in mind to help us to be more conformed to the image of Christ. So life change is part of the goal of preaching, right? And it's ultimately empowered by God's Spirit. I love this story of, I believe it was the Reformer, one of the Reformers, who, you know, the pulpits back then were, you'd have to climb the stairs and elevated. There's actually some interesting symbolism behind that. It gave the idea that the people were under the word of God. You have the pulpit elevated. That was part of the Reformation, right? They wanted to move the center, the pulpit at the center rather than the altar, right? The sacrament. So they had the pulpit elevated so the people were under the word of God. But the Reformer, as he was climbing the stairs, he would say, he would pray, "Come, Holy Spirit, come." And I love that. I've sort of stolen that prayer myself, although fortunately we don't have to climb stairs anymore. But the idea that you don't do this in your own power. I don't know about some of you who preach, but I have the overwhelming sense that I can't do anything unless the Spirit is at work. He's the one that has to drive home the word to produce life change. So by the Spirit of God, ultimately for the glory of God. That's our emphasis in preaching. Now, number two, the aim of preaching. What are we trying to do here? So I've given you a couple of quotes. The first one by Piper, he says, "The main aim of preaching is not the transfer of information." He's not denying that that takes place, but he's saying that's not the ultimate aim. It's a means to an end, but an encounter with the living God. The people of God meet God in the anointed heralding of God's message in a way that cannot be duplicated by any other means. Preaching in a worship service is not a lecture in a classroom. It is the echo of and the exaltation over God speaking to us in his word. I like that. It is the echo and the exaltation over God speaking to us in his word. What an amazing thing that God has spoken to us, right? And our job as preachers and listeners is simply to receive, to give that word and to receive it, but not in an indifferent kind of way. So that's why I appreciate this idea of the exaltation over God speaking to us in his word. I think it also highlights the idea of the preacher himself has to be first impacted by this word. If you're going to exalt over the passage as part of the idea, what you're doing when you're preaching, you have to have been stirred by it yourself. Thoughts, comments so far? Again, I said I would like this to be interactive. So any time, feel free to jump in with a comment or question or observation or pushback or whatever. Look at the second one, D.A. Carson. He says the preacher's aim is more than to explain the Bible. Are you getting the trend here? More than, not less than, but more than to explain the Bible, however important that aim is. They want the proclamation of God's word to be a revelatory event, a moment when God discloses himself afresh, a time when the people of God know that they have met with the living God. That's powerful, right? I don't know how often this happens in your experience, but to listen to a message, a sermon, and to feel like God was speaking to you. Again, as the preacher, we don't control that ultimately. Our job is to herald the message and allow God to meet with people through that. Now, when he says here, they want the proclamation of God's word to be a revelatory event. Let me just clarify, he doesn't mean new revelation, but rather the revelation that has already been given in the word is brought home in a fresh way so that, again, it feels like God is speaking to us, not in some audible voice or dream or vision, but through the proclamation of the word. There can be all kinds of responses. We'll talk a little bit about application and that kind of thing, but sometimes, depending on the passage you're handling, maybe it's Isaiah 40, and you just have a sense of the overwhelming greatness of God. You're just blown away by God. That should happen regularly to us as believers, right? Maybe the response is you're cut to the heart, to use an expression from the book of Acts, and you are convicted of sin. Maybe you're encouraged, you've been discouraged, and you're encouraged, you've gained fresh hope. Maybe there's joy, maybe there's humility, maybe there's resolve to live more faithfully. But those are the kinds of responses that true preaching should produce, again, by the Spirit of God. Okay, number three, the preacher's task. Now, you might think this is an odd place to go to illustrate this, but turn with me to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. This is the story, 22 and 23, of Balak, the king of Moab, and his summoning of Balaam. What do you remember about Balaam? Anything? There's one thing we usually remember about that story. The talking donkey. Right. Well, Balak, the king of Moab, is afraid of Israel because Israel in the previous chapter has just defeated the Amorites, and he doesn't want the same thing to happen to his people. So he calls Balaam. He's a very curious figure. He seems to be some kind of pagan seer, diviner, that kind of thing. He wants Balaam to come and curse Israel. And at first, Balaam refuses to go, but eventually, if you read closely between the lines, it seems like he's holding out for more money. This is not a Hebrew prophet, okay? He's some kind of pagan diviner. So eventually he goes, and let's pick it up at verse 36. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" Verse 38. Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak." That's profound, right? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak. That's the preacher's task. Now, let's continue. Pick it up in chapter 23, verse 1. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." Balak did as Balaam had said, and Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." And he went to a bare height, and God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, "I have arranged the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "From Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? From the top of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." And Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them." Now look at verse 12. And he answered and said, "Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" And this, actually, we won't keep reading, but if you continue to read, this happens a couple other times to Balak's great frustration. But Balaam understood that he could only speak what the Lord had put in his mouth, what the message the Lord had given him to speak, even if that wasn't what the king wanted to hear. Right? Now, the parallel for us should be obvious. We don't have to go up into a mountain and wait for some word from the Lord. The Lord has given it to us, 66 books. And our job is to proclaim what is there, to proclaim the text. That's our job. That's our task in preaching. It is not a mystical thing. It is a revealed thing. The Lord has revealed it, and we are to herald it. The other parallel is Listen, Balaam, it would have been easy for Balaam just to go along with Balak's desire to curse him. He realized he couldn't do that. It would be easy for us, it'd be a lot easier for us to just be politically correct and try not to offend anyone and tell them what they want to hear. That's not our job, right? When the king's messenger was sent out, if the king learned that the messenger changed the message, guess what? He'd probably get executed. It's not our job to change the message. We want a New Testament parallel. You remember 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. I deliver to you what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." So our task is to deliver what we have received, right? The God-breathed, Christ-centered word. That's our message. Now, knowing that is tremendously freeing. It's tremendously freeing. It frees us from the needs that some people have to try to be an entertainer or a comedian in the pulpit or a great orator. Our job is quite simple, to declare, to proclaim what is there. And if we keep ourselves tethered to that task, it is very freeing. Now, we want to do it with excellence, of course, but we don't have to try to compete with the sitcoms or whatever. Our job is very straightforward. Now, what page are we on? 2? Yeah, let's turn over to page 2. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that the most effective way to carry out this task that we have is through what is being called expository preaching. Now, I'm just curious, not looking for necessarily particularly worded answer. I'm just curious as to what you understand by that term, expository preaching. What comes to mind when you hear expository preaching? Yes.
Working through the text and sort of explaining each different phrase as you go.
Okay. Working through the text, explaining the different phrases. Okay. What else? You've heard the term, right? So what comes to mind?
Yeah, the meaning comes out of the text.
Okay, X. That's part of the, yeah, as opposed to imposition, right? That's a good way to contrast it. Exposition as opposed to, what's imposition?
Forcing a meaning upon the text.
Yeah, forcing a meaning on the text rather than drawing out what is there. Yeah. That's a basic concept, drawing out what is there in the passage. Okay, so again, it's driven by this exhortation, preach the word. What are we to preach? We're to preach the word. So Paul, for example, speaks of 1 Timothy 1:11. He speaks of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. One of the famous writers on expository preaching is Haddon Robinson. His book, Biblical Preaching, is sort of a standard textbook on preaching. It's not on your handout here, but let me read you something he said. When preachers fail to preach the scriptures, they abandon their authority. They abandon their authority. Our authority is not in our ideas, our opinions. Our authority is rooted in this. So if we step away from this and start preaching other things, why should anyone care? Right? This is our authority. This is our word. So no longer do they confront their hearers with the word from God. Now, let's look at a few of these quotes. I know a couple of them look pretty long, but the first one's nice and short. Carson, exposition is simply the unpacking of what is there. Let's, just for sake of time, let's jump down to Stott. John Stott, he says, it is my contention that all true Christian preaching is expository preaching. Of course, if by an expository sermon is meant a verse-by-verse explanation of a lengthy passage of scripture, then indeed it is only one possible way of preaching, but this would be a misuse of the word. Properly speaking, exposition has a much broader meaning. It refers to the content of the sermon, biblical truth, rather than its style, a running commentary, for example. Now, underlying this next sentence, to expound scripture is to bring out of the text what is there and expose it to view. To expound scripture is to bring out of the text what is there and expose it to view. The expositor pries open what appears to be closed, makes plain what is obscure, unravels what is knotted, and unfolds what is tightly packed. Now, that's a little overdramatic, because not all texts are seemingly obscure. Some of it is very, very clear. It's low-hanging fruit. It's right there, right? And you just have to help people see that it's there. Some passages are more challenging, right? The opposite of exposition is imposition. Which is to impose on the text what is not there. But the text in question could be a verse or a sentence or even a single word. It could equally be a paragraph or a chapter or a whole book. The size of the text is immaterial so long as it is biblical. What matters is what we do with it. Whether it is long or short, our responsibility as expositors is to open it up in such a way that it speaks its message clearly, plainly, accurately, relevantly, without addition, subtraction, or falsification. In expository preaching, the biblical text is neither a conventional introduction to a sermon on a largely different theme, nor a convenient peg on which to hang a rag bag of miscellaneous thoughts, but a master which dictates and controls what is said. I kept all that other stuff to get to that last phrase. It's a master which dictates and controls what is said. View the text of scripture, since it is the God-breathed word, as the master that dictates what is said. I'm going to skip over a couple of these, but look at this next one, Alex Moisier. An expository ministry is the proper response to a God-breathed scripture. Central to it all is that concern which the word exposition itself enshrines, a display of what is there. What I like about that one is it's the proper response to a God-breathed scripture. So if scripture is inspired of God, breathed out by God, then what should we do with it? Well, expository preaching simply tries to bring out what is there and expose it to view in a way that impacts the hearers. Okay, let's skip. Any comments so far? Okay, skip over the next two. Let's for sake of time, go to the last one. This unknown guy. One of the most challenging things is to try to come up with your own definition of things, right? I don't know how Webster did it, but anyway, here's my stab at it. Expository preaching sets forth a biblical text proclaiming it accurately and passionately. Don't think we should be indifferent when we're handling scripture. A, so that the message of the text is the message of the sermon. And B, so that the relevance of the text is pressed home upon the minds, hearts, and lives of the congregation. So, the message of the text is the message of the sermon. And everyone can see that you're getting it from the text, right? And then the relevance of that God-breathed text is pressed home to us. The substance of the sermon. Now, can I use this thing? One of the most helpful ways, I think, to summarize this, and I hope this can kind of get burned into your conscience, but I like to say the text sets the agenda for the sermon. The text sets the agenda for the sermon. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we've all probably had the experience of, if you've done any preaching, you come across a great illustration or something, and you think, oh, that'll preach. And so you kind of approach the Bible and think, okay, what text will match this illustration best? Well, what's setting the agenda for the sermon? Your illustration or your story or your application or something like that. Rather, the idea is we come to the text and the text guides what the message is going to be. To me, that's preaching is never easy. But I think it's a lot harder to sort of come up with all kinds of basically your own agenda for the sermon rather than going to a passage and just unfolding what is there. It's more straightforward, right? Just unfold what is there. So let the text set the agenda for your sermon. Now, Haddon Robinson uses the illustration of the national anthem at a baseball game, right? It's played at the beginning and then you never think about it again. He suggests that sometimes some preachers approach preaching that way. They read a text and then you never, at the beginning, and then you never hear of it again. It's sort of like, okay, I'm going to read a passage because that's what we need to do, but then you launch off into your own ideas. If you let the text set the agenda, the text is guiding what you're doing at each step. Right? So that's the idea of the substance of the sermon. So then the main point of the passage becomes the main point, finish the sentence for me, of the sermon. Exactly. The main point of the passage becomes the main point of the sermon. Discussion, questions, comments at this point. All right, let's talk about page 4. We're almost done. The impact of this sermon. We've already talked about this a little bit, but I just want to highlight it again. In expository preaching, explaining is a vital ingredient. You have to unpack, draw out of the text what is there. So that involves explaining. But the sermon has to be preaching and not just teaching. It's not any disparage of teaching. It's necessary. But for it to actually be preaching, it has to be brought home, that the text has to be brought home to bear on our lives, on our consciences. Stott says this: our task is to enable God's revealed truth to flow out of the scriptures into the lives of men and women of today. Now, there's an arc to this. It's challenging when you're dealing with some narrative passages in the Old Testament, and the temptation is to launch into kind of typology. There's some obviously legitimate typology, I know. But our assembly has been going through 1 and 2 Samuel over the last couple of years. And I've been amazed how relevant these ancient books are, because people are the same. We have the same sin temptations and struggles. And the answer is the same. I mean, it's more developed in the New Testament with the specifics of the gospel, but learning to walk by faith in the Lord, responding to his, you see that all over the place. So my task, if I'm preaching on a particular passage in 1 Samuel, my task is not complete if I've just told the story of the text and said, let's close in prayer. Somehow the relevance, people have to see the relevance of that for me today. Why? Because this is God's word. Remember the passage we started with. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for all these things, teaching, correction, reproof, instruction, that we might be equipped for every good work. And of course, when Paul said all scripture, he was thinking of the Old Testament when he said that. Mm-hmm. So yes, all scripture is relevant, and it's part of our job as preachers to think carefully through the relevance. And we're going to talk more a hands-on kind of way of how we get to that tomorrow. Look at this quote by Piper. He says, if the text is God is love, the sermon brings out and exposes to view the reality of God, the reality of love, and the reality of the relationship between God and love expressed by the word is. Preaching shows that these realities are how valuable they are, and why. Preaching urges the implications of these realities. It tries to make plain the value that these realities have for our lives. Now, that's hard work. It's not an easy task, but it is a very, very rewarding task. And again, we don't do it in our own strength. Just want to close with thinking about some other types of preaching. So we've been talking primarily about expository preaching. What are some other types of preaching? Other approaches.
Topical,
yeah. Now, topical preaching can be done well, and there is a place for topical preaching. But I would suggest to you that topical preaching should be expository. What I mean by that is, let's say you're doing a series on marriage. What should you do? You should go to the texts that talk about marriage and expound them, right? So go to Genesis 2, Go to Ephesians 5. Now, one hesitation I have with a regular diet of topical preaching. So let's say 45 weeks out of the year, you're doing topical preaching. One problem with that is that the topic often sets the agenda rather than the text setting the agenda. And sometimes we can squeeze the text into the topic, right? So that's a danger. Topical preaching, like I said, can be done well, but there is the danger and the temptation that it doesn't show great regard for the context of your passage. You just sort of cherry pick certain verses or phrases without helping people see the connections within the text itself. And good preaching, one of the advantages of expository preaching is it helps people learn how to read their Bible. They have to keep their finger on the text and see how you've made that connection, see how you're drawing out that application from the passage itself. So it helps people learn to read their Bible in context and then thus get a better grasp of it. Sometimes, when topical preaching is done poorly, the main point of the sermon is the topic rather than the main point of the text itself, and that can subtly undermine the authority of Scripture. Because again, we're squeezing it, the text, into our mold. Okay, so topical preaching. Other approaches to preaching? Evangelistic preaching, no objection to evangelistic preaching. We should preach the gospel. And expository preaching should be Christ-centered, gospel-centered. It should have a sense in which whatever passage you're in, there should be some, as you're pressing home, there's some connection to Christ and the gospel, right? Because that's the big story of the Bible. That's the central message of the Bible. Now, you don't have to do gymnastics to do it. Again, the themes are pretty consistent through the scriptures. The problem of sin, the problem of our need for redemption, God's grace, those themes are throughout scripture. So we can make those connections. So there is evangelistic preaching, but all preaching should be gospel-centered preaching. Otherwise, Drew and I were talking about this earlier, it could be a Muslim could preach or a Jew could preach, and if there's no reference to Christ, then we've done a disservice to our task. Okay. I don't mean to be uncharitable, but there is some preachers who kind of view it as story time. Stories are great. The Bible is a story. There's stories throughout the Bible, but sometimes the preacher's message is so much about their own personal experience that it actually draws us away from the text. I'm not opposed to telling stories, and if they are in service of the helping to explain and press on the text. I don't know a technical term for this, but for lack of a better term, jump around the Bible, right? You go to sword drill preaching. There, we've got a ton of word. You go to so many different passages, the people don't know what is the point. Right now, of course, what we want to do is show how the passage we're in fits into the bigger story of the Bible. And so sometimes you do bring in other passages, but if you're just jumping from text to text to text, you're not really expositing the passage. There are plenty of others. Testimony type preaching, and just want to share what's on my heart. It's not really explaining scripture so much, but sharing your experience, which again, experience is important, and we can be helped by hearing about, but there's a time and place for that. And I would say a regular diet Sunday morning preaching is not probably the place for that approach. Other thoughts? Other approaches?
Is it biographical preaching too? Like take the life of God?
Yeah. Biographical preaching. Again, that can be done well if you go to the passages and expound them. Sometimes the problem there is you don't get, again, a sense of the context. So in a sense, you're missing the author's, the biblical author's point, and not just explaining the life of this individual, but how that the larger story of what is the author doing in this book? What is his argument, right? And we've just isolated one aspect of it, which again, there are times when that's helpful, but as a regular diet, you want to see how it fits into the larger passage, the larger book, the larger story of the Bible. All right, so let me tell you where we're going tomorrow. I want us, and tomorrow will be a lot more hands-on, a lot more practical. If our task is to bring out what is there, our first job is to see what's there. Right? So we want to spend some time. How do you work with the text? How do you see what's there? How do you, it can be overwhelming, right? But what we want to start with tomorrow morning is just looking at some things to look for as you're working on the text. So it's sort of Bible study 101, a little review for many of you, but hopefully it will be a good reminder. Then we want to actually work on a text. So bring your highlighters, bring your pens, pencils, that kind of thing. And then we want to talk a little bit about moving from working on the passage to putting a sermon together. And we'll work on another different passage to that end. Okay, so that's the plan. Looking forward to it and see what we can glean together as we work with God's word. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us your word. You've not left us to try to navigate this life on our own, but you have revealed your truth to us. Help us to be passionate about your word. Help us, Lord, to handle it accurately, to gain skill in understanding it and communicating it to others. So we pray that you would be with us again, part us with your blessing as we move on from this place. Give us a good rest and help us to be refreshed and come ready to dig into your word tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.